was watching to see how we handle our difficulties. And they could easily say, that's why I don't believe in God. I don't want to upset anyone by anything that I say. Rather, I want you to be encouraged through the Word of God. You see, you and I have the wonderful opportunity to see all the moments of our great God. Our great God working behind the scenes, captured in this wonderful book, the Bible. And we have it all. And that's where our faith can get a boost from. To get my point across, I will have to take a detour. And we will get there eventually. So let's open the Word of God at Deuteronomy chapter 31. And I'm going to read from the ESV. I'm going to read from verse 14, starting to read now. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourself in the tent of meeting that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, meaning that he's going to die. And then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know that they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote the song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And that concludes our reading this morning. May God bless it in our hearts. Elie Wiesel gives an account of his experience in a Nazi prison camp in his powerful memoir, Night. He uses the name Eliezer. And I'm not going to talk about this book much. I did read some of it, only bits. It's not really my kind of literature. However, in this powerful memoir, Wiesel records emotional and spiritual descent into a whirlpool brought on by relentless, unfathomable evil. And I want to use a short extract from this book. Eliezer, along with hundreds of others, is forced to watch the hanging of a child. And this is what Wiesel writes. The SS seemed more preoccupied, more disturbed than usual. To hang a boy in front of thousands of spectators was no light matter. The head of the camp read the verdict. All the eyes were on the child. He was lividly pale, almost calm, biting his lips. The gallows threw its shadow over him. "Where is God? Where is he?" someone asked behind me. At a sign from the head of the camp, three chairs tipped over. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. "Bare your heads," yelled the camp, the head of the camp. His voice was raucous. We were weeping. "Cover your heads." What happened then was the onlookers were commanded to march past the three individuals and look at them as they hung from the gallows. And I continue with the reading. The two men were dead. The child was still alive. We had to look him full in the face. He was still alive. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answering him, "Where is he? Here he is. He is hanging here on the gallows." You see, brothers and sisters, this teenager, Eliezer, is obsessed with the idea that God seems either unwilling or unable to intervene on behalf of the Jews in the concentration camp. Where is God? Where is God in the midst of suffering? How can God stand by and do nothing? Incidentally, Eliezer significantly means God is my helper. And this young teenager now struggles to come to terms with a God who seems to stand aloof in the face of the possible extermination of his people. You know, the Bible shows us so many examples where God intervenes in the lives of his people. And you and I have read these examples many times again and again and again. The stories of Saul, Jonah, Job, and many others. But there is one book in the Bible. One book in the Bible where God is remarkably absent. A book where God is not central. He is never mentioned. In the Hebrew version of Esther, there are no overt miraculous interventions. There are no angelic messengers commissioning heroes to deliver their people. There are no references to answered prayers. Indeed, this book, God is not mentioned at all, either by name or by allusion. But for the readers of the book of Esther, like the characters in Wiesel's memoir, the compelling question inspired by the narrative is, where is God? Where is God in the face of this first threat of Shoah? Comes the question. Why does God of Israel hide himself? Without drawing a parallel between Wiesel's memoir and the book of Esther, I want to point out that in both cases, there is a pivotal scene of hanging. And for Wiesel, the gallows is a sign of despair. And for him, it is the final nail in God's coffin. In Esther, it is the enemy of God's people who ends up on the gallows. Brothers and sisters, I want to reflect on the God behind the scenes. The same God who had conversations with Satan behind the scenes of Job's life. The same God who operates behind the scenes of your life and my life. Though God is invisible in the book of Esther, he is present and he is working. Watch closely. Watch closely and you will see how the events in Esther comes together and falls into place. Not necessarily over short periods of time, but also over long periods. You see, there are seemingly remarkable coincidences and ironic reversals that lead to certain events in Esther. And that's what many believers would want to see as mere coincidences. But God's word tells us differently. And for that reason, everything can be understood as manipulation by the hand of God. The story of Esther is a very familiar story, familiar to many of us. Having been popularized in Sunday schools, novels, and even in the movies. And the book of Esther is set in the days of the Persian Empire, which lasted from 530 BC to 332 BC. And at the start of that era, the Jews had already known a generation of domination by foreign powers. And they formed a cohesive community as expatriates, and soon adapted to a life in what was then the world's greatest metropolis. The Babylonian authorities tolerated their religion, and their movements were unrestricted. So the Jewish exiles took advantage of this. But the grandfather of Xerxes, his name was Cyrus, he actually allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. But you know what? Only a few chose to do that. Only a few went back to rebuild the temple. The ruined and isolated land of Yehud, as it was called in that era, had little appeal to the majority because they were living comfortable lives. You may be thinking, what relevance this has to my sermon this morning? I told you I was on a detour. You see, the fact of the matter is that so many of the Jews drifted away from God and his ordinances. And they were enjoying the lives based on the lifestyles of the heathens, on the Gentiles. And the book of Esther is also a wonderful literature, a wonderful work of literature. And the author uses very different methods to create the entertaining story. But the style is so similar to earlier examples of biblical storytelling. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to just give a summary of Esther. So bear with me, just listen to it as a story. So Esther's story starts with the Persian king Xerxes throwing a banquet for his nobles. And when the king had too much to drink, he then beckoned the queen to come and display her beauty to his party guests. She refuses, and the king gets very mad. He wasn't happy. And his counselors did very little to console him. In fact, they stirred him up and they said, hey, you know what? You better do something because this woman is going to be the cause of all the women in your empire to be insubordinate. So, of course, he gets rid of Vashti, his queen. But he feels the need to replace the queen. So he brings in all these young women from all over his empire, and one of them was Esther. And she impressed him so much, and he made her queen of Persia. Esther's guardian and cousin, Mordecai, positions himself at the gate, city gates, from where he could keep an eye on Esther, because he said to her never to reveal her identity. Whilst he's sitting at the gate, he overhears of a plot by two of the king's eunuchs to assassinate the king. And Mordecai tells Esther, and Esther then tells the king. The two are part, the two who contemplated to kill the king are put to death. And it was all recorded in the chronicles of the empire, clearly indicating Mordecai's role in it. Meanwhile, one could say that life was ticking along well in the lives of Esther and Mordecai, when another crisis arises. A prime minister by the name of Haman is appointed. And one day, he notices that Mordecai refuses to bow down before him when he passes through the gates. Of course, he feels totally insulted. But he believes it is beneath his dignity to order the execution of a single nobody. Instead, he devises a plan to kill all the Jews. He goes to the king and he says to the king, you know what? There is an insubordinate race in this empire. Maybe you should eliminate the threat. So Mordecai hears about it and he urges Esther to speak to the king on behalf of the people. And Esther summons her courage, aware that appearing in the king's court without him asking for you could lead to death. But when she enters the palace court room, he sees her and his heart softens. And Esther invites the king and Haman over for a nice meal, and or a banquet, as they say. And the king said, okay, now tell me what it is that you want. And she says, no, come back tomorrow night for another meal, you and Haman, and I will then tell you what my request is. Haman is rapt. Man, he's rapt. That the queen invited him, he is just oiling his way back home to go and tell his family. But as he goes out of the palace, what does he see? Mordecai sitting there and not bowing before him. So he gets so angry, gets home and he says to his wife, calls his family, neighbors, everybody, and says, I've been invited to the queen, but you know what? I'm so angry. And his wife and friend says, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go and make a nice gallows and hang him in public? So, of course, Mordecai thought this was just fantastic. But at the same time, the king is in his bedroom and he can't sleep. So what does he do? He orders his people to bring him the chronicles. And he reads through the chronicles and he says, oh, this fellow Mordecai, has he been rewarded? No, they say. So he calls, he wanted to see one of his ministers, but no one was available. But right at that moment, who walks in? Haman. And the king is so glad because Haman is coming to tell him, look, we need to hang Mordecai. And the king says to Haman, Haman, what would you do to somebody that you want to reward? Of course, Haman thinks, wow, he wants to reward me. And he says, well, and it involves a horse, a robe, a crown, and a parade through the city. And the king is so happy that he has a response, and he says, now Mordecai, Haman, go and do that to Mordecai. Wow, what a humiliation it must have been for Haman. So, and he ends up with this very nice sentence, thus will be done to the man whom the king is pleased to honor. Haman is still recovering from this humiliation when the queen's men come along and say, hey, Haman, you better come to the feast that the queen has prepared for you. And so he arrives with the king at the feast, and during the meal, the king once again asks Esther for her request. And she outlines the request and reveals her identity. The king is furious. And he demands to know who had done such a deed. And Esther reveals that it was Haman. Poor Haman is just recovering from this humiliation. And there it is, right in his face. So Haman, the king rushes out of the room to compose himself. And as he leaves the room, Haman falls onto the queen and begs for her mercy, just as the king comes back and sees Haman all over his wife. And of course, he is outraged. Off to the gallows, same gallows that was built for Mordecai. You see, this is how events happen. And sometimes we see it as it happens, but we forget there's a God that works behind the scenes. So Mordecai gets Haman's job, but then another problem arises. The king had already given a law that all the Jews be killed on the 13th day of, I can't remember the month, Adar. The month Adar. And so the king says, look, I'm sorry, I can't withdraw my law that I made, but we'll write another law. He says to Mordecai, you write another law and I'll put my approval on it. So he says, you can arm yourself, you can go out and fight all the men of Haman. And that happened. And of course, in the end, the Jews ended up killing 75,000 of those who oppose them. And that festival or feast is called Purim. It's still celebrated today. Can you see God? Can you see him behind the scenes? And when I look back over my life, I see nothing as coincidental. Nothing. Yes, I have made many plans in my life. Some were wrong. Some were seemingly right. But in all of this, I still see God's hand at work. And you know what? That is my faith builder. The knowing that God is concerned about me. But here's the thing. He's concerned about you, about you, about you. He's concerned about his people. He was concerned about Peter when he said to him, you have little faith. He is such a great God. And yes, of course, we can get scared. Yes, we can have concerns. And yes, we can even panic. But that awareness that he is working behind the scenes, and also that freedom that we have to only trust him, depend on him, and cling to him. Church, that is the biggest and quickest way to alleviate all those fears and concerns in your life. Because God has our life in his hands. But the main thing this morning is the question, Where is God in all of the suffering? Where is God in the lives of the people in the book of Esther? But reflecting on what we read in our text from Deuteronomy 31, and I just want to read verse 17, and many evils and troubles will come upon them so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. God is in the book of Esther. He is invisible, but he is there. Jake read Psalm 115 just before we started. And maybe we can review the entire book of Esther as a graphic illustration of Psalm 115, and in particular verses 2 to 3. Why do the nations say, where is your God? But our God is in heaven. Whatever pleases him, he does. And I love Psalm 139. It gives it very clearly. God is not passive or remote from his creation, but dynamically involved in all that he has made. We see this activity in the history of Israel and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In the present, God's activity can be seen in the life of believers and of the church. What can we know about our Heavenly Father and his relationship with humanity through this seemingly unreligious book, Esther? In a book where God is not mentioned and where there is no apparent theology. You see, Esther is not a book about miracles and coincidences or failings. Throughout the ages, people have drawn inspiration and insight from this book, even without it ever mentioning the name of God. And the reason for that? I'll tell you. Because the Bible gives us so many examples of how God works behind the scenes. Praise his name. The Talmud links the book of Esther to Deuteronomy 31. I will surely hide my face. God gives Moses a song. Gives Moses a song to teach the Israelites in order to warn them of their coming judgment. Because of the mischief they will indulge in the future days. It repeats the idea that Yahweh will hide his face from the apostate Israelites. God says to Moses that in the future, he will bring disasters and destructions against his people. He will not allow them to be destroyed, lest the enemy and the adversaries. And when he sees that the power is gone, he will render justice for them and avenge his people with his glittering sword. The theme of this song seems to link the story of Esther, the apostate people, the threat of destruction, and the gracious deliverance. Maybe God is absent in Esther. Maybe the absence is designed to draw attention to the work of God behind the scenes. And just listen to what Proverbs 16 verse 4 says. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. How has your life been so far? Have you been able to see God present and actively working in your everyday life. And I'm not talking miracles here. Perhaps you may have struggled with the thought at times that he might be absent. You know, we live in such a godless time with so many adversaries, foreign gods, and much, much evil. The story of Esther affirms to me how God is in the background of every scene, every moment of my life, even if I don't always recognize that. Even though I'm sometimes tempted to call out, God, where are you? I know. I really do know, because the Holy Spirit, my comforter, tells me so. Let us bow our heads, close our eyes. And whilst we're in this moment of quiet, I will allow a few moments for the reflection on God's presence in your and my life. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Wonderful God, we thank you, Lord, that we can know that you are working behind the scenes. Thank you, Lord. I ask, Lord, that you bless each and every one here today so that they can leave here today knowing that whatever happens today, tomorrow, next year, that you are in control. I praise your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Andre. We're just going to sing one more song, and that's It Is Well With My Soul. So if you'd all please stand.
Thank you.
just reading from Jude, Doxology, Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So God, we just thank you again that we could worship you today. Thank you for the gifts and offerings. Thank you for the praise, the singing, your word. And we pray that you'll just equip us this week as we go and live our lives, to live our lives for the glory of you. Amen. Most of you guys know it off by heart because we sing it every Sunday. So it could start, but for us it is. There we go. And soup as well. So have a soup, have a yarn. And, thanks, soup.